Good to see everyone once again this evening. If you want to grab your New Testaments and turn to 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, we read this passage this morning in our lesson, and it was a facet of the growth a Christian is supposed to engage in, growing in the divine nature. We go from faith, and upon building upon that faith, we grow to love. And I want to look at a side of that love in detail this evening as we consider what that love is. 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 7 tells us, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Love is the central theme of the Scriptures. If we miss the concept of love, either by ignoring it or misunderstanding it, then we've missed everything. There's absolutely no way we can get to heaven, absolutely no way we can fulfill our created purpose, and absolutely no way we can please God if we don't know what that love is. And although it's so important, so pertinent to our salvation, and central to the theme of Scripture and of God and who He is, there is still a misunderstanding of that widely in the world today. Those who call themselves Christians most often don't understand what that love really is, how it's truly manifested, and what its nature even is. And it's sad for me to say that I see more and more Christians, as the younger generations grow older, myself included, more individuals around my age, and even older Christians, are misunderstanding the concept of love, or at least not accepting the full concept of love, leaving something out. And it's widely influenced by what we see in the world today. The world romanticizes this love. So God so loved the world. That's the truth. But how was this love manifested? And exactly what is this love? And how does it relate to us in all the facets of Christianity, of discipleship that we are called to? What the world will look at it as the butterflies you get in your stomach when you find someone you have something in common with or you're attracted to. They romanticize this. And this misunderstanding is a result of the ignorance of Scripture. But it's also a result of the hardness of hearts. They don't want to grasp and embrace the love that the Scripture speaks of. The agape love, which is the transcendent love, which we are called to. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 shows us that that love, although it has emotion in it, and it has feeling in it, is far more than mere emotion. It manifests itself in action. He says in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4 that love does things. Love suffers long. It is kind. It does not envy. It does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. And endures all things. My personal favorite in verse 8, love never fails. And that's the difference between the romantic love that the world embraces with open arms and the love that is seen in Scripture. Romantic love can fail. There reaches a point in time where those things which were so appealing to an individual are not so appealing anymore, or they just do not exist. But this love is choice. And it is a choice which God wants us to make. But it's not always an easy choice. And it's not always an enjoyable process. Not only with the individual who is loving, but also with the individual who is being shown love. We like to call that sometimes tough love. Tough love as love we give to other individuals for their own well-being, but also tough love as we are the ones practicing that love. It's not always easy. It's tough. Sometimes it hurts. Ephesians, the fifth chapter, and in verse 1, shows that fact. He says there, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. We must love, and he gives us a standard of love, a definition of love, an example of love. We imitate God because God is love. And this is how God loves. He sent his only begotten Son. This is how the Son of God loves. He gave himself a sacrifice. That was tough love with regard to him being the one acting in that love. It wasn't easy, the path that he tread to the cross. We know so well the details of his suffering, not only physically, but emotionally, mentally, and spiritually. That was love, however, and it was that transcendent love that we are called to. And essentially, the love that we're called to in this great love, the agape love, is a love which looks not for the benefit and well-being of the person loving, but of the benefit and well-being of the person who the love is directed toward. When we talk about romantic love, we only appreciate that love and have that love when it suits us. It's not always looking out for the benefit of the other individual, from relationships to simply love in any physical matter. But the agape love, the love which is a choice, the love which suffers long, is kind, endures, never fails, and all of those other characteristics in 1 Corinthians 13, always has as its goal the well-being of the object toward which it is directed. We see that with Jesus in his death. And we see that in facets of life. Things that are the best for us are not always the most enjoyable. When I was a freshman in high school, I broke my leg playing baseball in summer league. And it was a green twig fracture, which means it didn't break all the way through. It broke like this. And they weren't sure whether it was going to heal properly on its own or whether they're going to have to stick some screws in there with a metal plate. So they had to put it under stress, but it hurt so much they put me under first. And I went into that for them to test it, not knowing whether I'd come out having surgery or come out with them saying it's going to heal on its own. I didn't want to have surgery. That meant a longer recovery time. That meant I might not be ready for the basketball season. I went in there not knowing, but it was best for me, and I ended up having that surgery, and it turned out for the best. It healed up nicely. It wouldn't have healed up as nicely without the surgery. The inconvenient truth sometimes is that what is best for us is not always the most enjoyable, and it doesn't always feel good. It's not always that which the world praises. Most often, it's that which the world has disdain for. And I want to look at several things, actually five to be exact, very briefly this evening. These are not anything related, although there are probably relations we can find with them. Just a sporadic list of things and categories which this concept of tough love falls under. Practices that we must, as Christians, engage in and welcome and be willing and eager to do and participate in, if indeed we are to be like God and to love one another and love God himself. The first is obvious. Deciding to follow our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it is something that at its central, at its core, is love, but it's not easy. In fact, it's a sacrifice. Romans 12 and verse 1, present your bodies a living sacrifice. It's that which actually can cause us pain, but the end result is eternal comfort. We must leave all to follow our Lord. And that's what Paul alludes to in Philippians chapter 3. All of those Jews who crucified Christ and who were called to repentance, showing that there has been a change of law, and that which you are used to, that which you loved, is now that which has been nailed to the cross, and it is obsolete. It cannot help you attain salvation. You need to get rid of that. You need to leave that to follow Christ and this new law. So every Jew had this love they had to express toward the Messiah that would have been tough in various ways, to leave all that they knew, to leave all that they loved with regard to the old law and the things in it and the culture that they loved and the nation of Israel that they cherished, being the chosen physical people of God. Well, now those who receive salvation, as it always had been, are spiritual Israel who follow the Messiah whom they rejected. But most emphasized in this is the life of Paul, because he had much to boast about with regards to the flesh. He says in verse 4 of Philippians 3, "If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, and concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Paul was devout. Paul was walking the line, towing the line. And he had great respect for many individuals, and he had achieved greatness under the old law. He says, "I can boast, I can have confidence in the flesh. If anyone can, I can." But notice in verse 7, "What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Notice the necessity in loving Christ that is a negative toward our temporal lives on earth. He says, being conformed to his death so that I can attain the resurrection. There's the blessedness of the promises of Christ. Power over death, victory over death, the spiritual death, the physical death. That's not going to overcome the kingdom of God. But you've got to be willing to conform to Christ's death. You've got to leave everything you once knew and once adhered to in your life to follow Christ. It's a sacrifice. Matthew, the 10th chapter, and in verse 34, something Jesus says actually is contrary to what the world will preach concerning love and concerning the Savior of mankind. He says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus is given the name Prince of Peace elsewhere in the scripture. But here, what the world may would think, as they adhere to their concept of love, is that Jesus might contradict himself. But Jesus doesn't contradict himself. He says, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And what he's saying is that when the gospel comes and it convicts men, and the honest of heart see sin in their lives and they see what they have to leave and follow, there are going to be those who are close to them, relationships that have been welded together through time, and family and friends are going to have to be severed one from another if they don't conform to the doctrine of Christ. You've got to be willing to leave father or mother to follow Christ. You can't let that jeopardize your salvation. You've got to be willing to forsake all. And so essentially what Jesus was saying is that there's no compromise with the gospel. There's no sitting back in peace with regard to truth and error, disobedience and obedience, unbelievers and believers. There's no conformity there. There's no compromise that has a place there. He did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Deciding to follow Christ is not an easy thing. And if it is an easy thing at the beginning, because you don't have to leave that much, there's going to come a time during your life of service, it's not easy. When temptation comes our way, when tribulation comes our way, because our lives are living sacrifices. Secondly, this evening, I want to suggest to you that the role that a parent plays as they raise a child, we all know this concept of tough love is involved in this, and we hear it the most in this area of life, that the parents have to practice tough love on children. And in fact, it's not only tough love on the children, it's tough love on the parents. Proverbs 13 and verse 24 says that he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. This is something that you'll hear parents say all of the time, that it hurts me more than it hurts you. And I never really understood that. And I never thought my dad was telling the truth. I thought he was crazy. But growing up, I understand what he means by it. And even as I'm not a parent, but now I have two little nieces, I don't want to discipline them. Mom and dad are going to discipline them. I might if I have to at one point in time. But I don't want to have to do that. It's tough love. Tough on the parents, tough on the child. But it's necessary. Many individuals, every parent in this world, essentially, except for those who have something wrong with them, are going to proclaim that they love their child. They love them so much, they do anything for their children. But the majority, it seems these days, of parents who say that are actually contradicting themselves, because if you spare the rod, you hate your child. It's not something enjoyable, but it's beneficial. And we see that with our relationship with God. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 discusses the concept of discipline that God brings on His children. And it says that if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. An individual who has a child and he does not discipline that child, is neglecting that child, and in fact is suggesting that that child is no child of his, an illegitimate individual with no father, because fathers discipline their children. And the same thing with God, and he does it for our own benefit. In verse 11, it says, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Out of the bad and the hard and the tough, the uncomfortable, comes the righteousness, comes the blessedness, comes the benefit. And that's the way life is all too often in various facets that we could come up with, examples we could use even in secular life, that sometimes to get something good, you've got to do something uncomfortable. And that's something that must happen in order for an individual to grow up, in order to fear the Lord, in order to have those tools which he or she needs to please God and fulfill their role in creation. There must be discipline in the home. And that's a facet of love. If you love your child, you'll discipline your child. And they're going to grow up and understand why. Nextly, I want to suggest to you, of course, as we've seen this in times past, in other sermons, that there is a facet of love which congregations have trouble with. Every congregation is going to come to a point in time when there is a member who is in sin, and they know they're in sin, and they're continuing in sin. And if no one does anything about it, they're on a fast path to hell. So if we love them, we're going to correct their sin. We're going to discipline them as a congregation. But this is something that individuals don't want to accept from time to time. Too many congregations don't preach on this subject, or they preach on this subject and they don't act on this subject. We have to have the strength and courage and the love for one another here at Elm Street to, when something arises of this situation, we have the courage and the love for that individual to discipline them for the hopes of their salvation. 1 Corinthians 5, we remember the Apostle Paul addressing that church and their misconduct in putting up with an individual who is in sexual immorality. And so he instructs them in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now he elaborates on what exactly that means in verse 11. Now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. What have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. We talked about this morning before adding to our love in that process of growth from faith. We add brotherly kindness in that list. And that's a fraternal affection. That's something we should have one for another. Now, if we have that, and we're engaging in things with one another, and we're in each other's company and enjoying each other's company, and that concerns things that are of a social nature. When we have an affection for one another, we're going to be around each other. We're going to commune with each other. We're going to eat with each other and spend each other's time in each other's company. But when an individual falls into sin and they're unrepentant of that sin, it calls for not even eating with such a person. That's not easy, especially if you've really grown in affection toward that person. It's necessary. And they may hate you for it even for a while. They may despise you. They may all of a sudden not even look at you or want to see you. But it's necessary. And you know what? It's the last step that we have to take, but if it reaches that point, it must be taken because it's the last chance for that individual. And sometimes it works because God is wise infinitely. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 6 shows this. That same individual that was withdrawn from, repented. It says in 2 Corinthians 2 and in verse 6 that this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought to rather forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. And when that happens, and that withdrawing from an individual, practicing discipline and correcting that sin because you love that person, when that shows to be beneficial and successful, when you embrace that brother, that's going to draw you even closer. Closer than you were before, because you've done something that was difficult to do. You didn't take the easy path. And that honest heart is going to appreciate you that much more. And then we want to get to the point of an individual who has to take that kind of action. A kind of action that is always uncomfortable. Sometimes it works, and it works fast. Sometimes the person is honestly mistaken, and they are truly an honest person seeking to please God, and they just are mistaken, and you go up to them and tell them you're wrong. Here's where the Bible says this, and here's what we're expected to do, and you encourage them, exhort them to follow God. And to change, to repent. And, you know, they'll cry and they'll break up into tears and they'll fall on their knees, literally or figuratively, and they're going to go and follow God now. And they're going to be very thankful for that individual who restored them. And sometimes it's going to be difficult. And it may even reach the point of withdrawal. But no matter what the outcome is, if it's easy or difficult, the initial process of going to that individual to restore them is always uncomfortable. It's always something that we've got to just pull ourselves to. We've got to drag ourselves to do that. Galatians 6 and in verse 1 tells us, "Brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." You who are spiritual, that's the individual who must restore those who have been overtaken in a trespass. Who are the spiritual? We go back to chapter 5 and we understand who that is. In chapter 5 and verse 16, Paul says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And so he lists the lust of the flesh, but he also in verse 22 begins with the fruit of the Spirit. It is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The spiritual man is a man that is walking according to the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, he's a faithful Christian. And if an individual refuses to restore such a one who has been overtaken in a trespass. And oftentimes what you'll get is an excuse that they're not perfect themselves. If they're not considered as the spiritual man, if they're unable to restore such a one, and they're not called to restore such a one because they're not the spiritual man, then they need to get their lives right first. That means you're in the same position as that individual. And either you need to get your life right or someone needs to restore you. The spiritual man are those who are faithful, possessing the fruit of the Spirit. That doesn't just mean the elders or the preacher or those who are older. There are strategies and tactics we can take with regard to that. Maybe what will be more successful if an older Christian goes to the younger Christian instead of one who is younger going to an older. But regardless of the age, the gender, the situation, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. That's an act of love. And it's one that the Apostle Paul is speaking with from experience. Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 11, a fellow apostle, Peter, one who is recorded as speaking, or at least the first recorded sermon in Acts the second chapter, done great many things for the faith, an ambassador of the incarnate God, God in the flesh. And he messed up. Notice in verse 11 of Galatians 2, when Peter had come to Antioch, Paul says, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Paul withstood his friend, his fellow worker in the truth, his fellow apostle, ambassador of Christ. He withstood him to the face in front of people and said, you're wrong. You need to fix this. It's amazing to me the amount of times I've seen, either in social media or just in person, one Christian going to another Christian, and not behind the scenes, because it was a public sin and people are being influenced by it and saying, you're wrong, and people see it and people notice it. That's how it's supposed to take place. I don't know how many times I've seen individuals that do that, doing the right thing, that they're rebuked and reproved from another individual. Couldn't you have told them in private? What's the point in bringing this attention to them? Because they spread error. They caused discord or strife. When you put something up on social media or you say something in a large crowd that's false, that people are going to take and go away from you with that and maybe apply it to their lives and therefore fall short of the glory of God, there's no private confrontation that has to take place. It needs to be made known that that's wrong. You need to follow the truth. That's what Paul did. He didn't say, Peter, I don't want to embarrass you, so come over here and I'm going to tell you what you did wrong. He withstood him to the face in front of those people. And they realized, Peter, he's not perfect. He was wrong. We don't need to do what he did there. We need to follow Christ. And Peter repented because of that. It brought about a benefit, a positive reaction. And lastly, same kind of situation. When we dwell together in a local congregation, we're called to unity. But there's so many exhortations, so many admonitions to dwell together in unity, because sometimes it's not easy to dwell together in unity. We teach the same doctrine and we obey the same doctrine. We believe the same doctrine. And it's easy to follow that if we're appealing to the scriptures. But sometimes secular differences get in the way of that. We need to dwell together in unity. And when there's a conflict between brethren, they need to decide individually whether the other decides or not to restore that relationship and resolve the conflict. Philippians, the fourth chapter, largely an epistle that is positive. The Apostle Paul made note of sisters in Christ who had some kind of conflict. He says, I implore Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. These two individuals, no matter what the cause was, they weren't working together. There was a conflict there, and they were separated because of it. They weren't dwelling in unity. He calls them to fix it, to resolve it, But not only that, he calls the rest of the people there in that congregation. Help them out. So many times we are drawn to neglect, ignoring the situation. We don't want to get caught up in it. We need to help individuals resolve their conflict. And more importantly, the person who is in the conflict needs to be the bigger man or woman and resolve the conflict. We see that in Genesis 13 with Lot and Abram. It says there in verse 5 of Genesis 13 that Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. They're coming to this land God told them to go to, and they have two separate people. They've got two separate flocks, two separate herds, and they've got this land, and there's going to be strife there. And apparently there was, because the land in verse 6 was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. Notice in verse 8 what Abram did. Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is it not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Abraham was the patriarch. Abraham was the older man. Abraham, by cultural standards and by consistency in what takes place regarding situations such as this, he deserved to choose where to go. It was his right. It was his place. And Abram took it upon himself because there was strife and it wasn't worth the severing of a relationship. Because they were brethren. He said, "Lot, choose your place and I'll go elsewhere." Sometimes that's what it takes. And that is tough love on the part of the individual who's showing the love. And what it does is look out for that person's well-being and the greater good. That needs to be our mindset as we seek to do as God wills us to do. But as we draw our lesson to a close, there are going to be times when we are tempted not to love in this way. And when we are tempted not to love in this way, it's because we're leaning toward, firstly, trying to please men. Galatians chapter 1 and verses 6 through 10. The apostle Paul writes to the church in Galatia who are being influenced by Judaizers. And these Judaizers are trying to weld together the law of Christ and the law of Moses. They're trying to gain from other individuals and extort them and use them for their own benefit. But the apostle Paul preached not for that reason. He says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. This is not another gospel. There are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what we have received, let him be accursed." Notice what he says in verse 10. "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." The apostle Paul was not a very liked individual. Christians who were honest and loving liked him, but most people did not like him. The Judaizers were not liked because now they're Christians and the Jews are persecuting them. So what are we going to do? We're going to boast in the flesh by causing Gentile Christians to be circumcised. And when the Jews see us cause them to be circumcised, then all of a sudden there's going to be an acceptance, or at least the tendency to acceptance. So they're not looking out for the well-being of the Gentile Christians. They're looking out for their own well-being. They're seeking to please someone else, not God. Paul didn't care what the Jews thought of him. He cared what God thought. So he taught the gospel. If we're seeking to please men, we're not going to be able to love like God wants us to love. And definitely not when we're seeking to please ourselves. Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments," in John the 14th chapter. We go over to John the 10th, or Mark the 10th chapter, and we see an example of that failing in the life of an individual who claimed to want to follow Christ. "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' He answered and said to him, Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Notice he loved him. And he said to him, One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor. You'll have your treasure in heaven. And come and take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He was seeking to please himself. And that became evident because he didn't want to leave all and forsake all and follow Christ. It suited him to revel and roll around in those worldly riches instead of laying up for himself a treasure in heaven. If we are seeking to please ourselves, really, if we have our own interest, our best interest in our mind, we're going to follow God. But if we're seeking to please ourselves and not following God's word with regard to how that's going to happen, we're going to end up not practicing the love which we're called to keep Christ's commandments. Because when it comes down to our physical lives, in many facets, following Christ is not what is most beneficial to us. A lot of times it is. Godliness is profitable for the life that now is and the life which is to come. But there are many parts of this life, especially when we react and engage in communication and interaction with the world, that it's not going to be the best for us physically. Christ doesn't care about that as much as he cares about our spirits, about our souls, about our eternal dwelling. We need to seek to please God, not men and not ourselves. And we need to practice the tough love that we're called to. Understanding that the end is profitable. Understanding that the end is eternal salvation in the presence of the one who is love. And that's the goal that we must have. If you're here this evening and you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, God loved us and he sent us his son and he died for you. And it would be a shame to walk away from this place without taking advantage of that love that he showed us. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you have fallen short in some sense or fashion, we love you, and it may not be easy for you to repent, to turn away, to change, but we're here to help you. And if you have sinned, if you are in sin, that's shameful, and you need to change. You need to repent of that. And I say that with love, and we're here with love for you. If anything that you have in your life that is a spiritual need that we can assist you with, this evening, come forward while we stand and sing the selected song.